However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. So there's phenomenal growth in the church. But the work is still going on in Jerusalem. And Luke, who's writing Acts, has given up counting. We see in Acts chapter 5, verse 14, what do we read? And the believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Multitudes. We've got phenomenal growth in the early church. Quite incredible. Secondly, we notice that the power of the Holy Spirit is in the apostles' lives. Acts chapter 4, verse 33, we read, and with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. It's a picture of a wonderful community of God's people. The gospel of the resurrection is proclaimed, and abundant grace is on all people. So we've got phenomenal growth, power of the Holy Spirit with the apostles. Thirdly, we want you to know that there are poor people in the church. Why are there poor people in the church? Well, some people have travelled to Jerusalem to worship. They've been converted. They've left their homes and their jobs behind. That might have been one reason. Secondly, some Christians have been saved from economically deprived backgrounds. And also, some people in Jerusalem have become poor through persecution. So there were some poor people in the early church. What do we read? Look at Acts chapter 4 and we'll read from verse 32. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and bought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. So how were the early Christians behaving? Well, there were poor people in the church, but there were no Christians in the church who lacked. Those who had looked after those who didn't. Nobody said, that's mine. Okay, so how can we summarise the attitudes of those early believers? I think we can summarise the attitudes of those early believers in two ways. The first attitude we see, the number of believers we say is over 5,000, yet we read they were of one heart and one soul. And that's quite amazing. I don't know how many there were. Thousands. But they were of one heart and one soul. They didn't sit through their worship services and go home and forget about their brothers and sisters. They cared about one another's problems. They ministered to one another's needs. In John 13, we read, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. So love for our brothers and sisters in Christ will be a mark of his disciple. And that's what we see here with these early disciples. They're of one heart and one soul. So that's the first attitude you see. The second characteristic, well, we read, didn't we? Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own. For all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and all the proceeds of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet. So for early believers, their first attitude was growing love for their brothers and sisters. Second attitude they had was a diminishing attachment to money and things. That is not a natural response in the heart, is it? It's placed in my heart, completely renewed by God. They didn't hold tight to money or their possessions. They held their money and possessions with an open hand. They were generous. They shared. And some people say, well, Stuart Olliott makes some good points here. Well, isn't this communism? Beth's friend would like this. When Beth's friend came to her baptism, he's a staunch socialist, and he asked Pastor Tom about this. He said, well, she's a socialist. And some people argue this is where communism started, here in the early church. But what we have here is koinonia. And you've probably heard this before. Koinonia is a Greek word for fellowship. I'm not talking about, oh, I had lovely fellowship, a warm, fuzzy feeling or something. No, this is very practical. It means joint participation or sharing something in common. Koinonia versus communism. Communism says, what's yours is mine. Koinonia says, what's mine is yours. I share it. It's a completely different direction. Communism says you don't have a right to private property. Koinonia says, God gives you the right to private property. It's your, in your control, you're the steward of it, and you share it as you wish in God's presence. Communism is imposed by law, the other is energized by love. One's brought about by rules, the other is brought about by compassion. One's taking, the other is giving. One is selfish, one is unselfish. One's the fruit of me first, one's the fruit of you first. And this is the spirit that's permeating the early church. Koinonia, fellowship. And there's a shining example of this in the early church, this generosity. There's a man called Joseph, nicknamed Barnabas by the apostles. And this man, he definitely wasn't. I put a prickly icicle, I don't forget a prickly icicle, but anyway, he wasn't that. You know what I'm saying? He spurred you on. He didn't dishearten you, he hardened you. He didn't knock you down, he built you up. You see that in the way he always sees the best in people. There are two events in Acts. You go through the Acts, you can see this coming out in his life. Barnabas. Maybe I'm going to tell you one of the things that he was marked for.
Saul.
Saul, absolutely. Acts 9:27. He was one who got Paul accepted into the church at Jerusalem. Barnabas took Saul, brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord, and the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. That's what we read. He was also the one who wanted to give John Mark a second chance in Acts chapter 15. This was Barnabas, or Joseph, nicknamed Barnabas. Back here in Acts 4, his encouraging attitude is quite legendary. How do you know it's legendary? Well, he's given a nickname by the apostles. He's called Barnabas, means son of encouragement. What do you read about him? And Joseph, who is also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it. So this is the end of chapter 4. Having land, sold it, and bought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So he was far from his native Cyprus. He'd probably been living in Jerusalem for a few years. He owned some land. He showed a need to the poor in the church. He had some land. So he sold it. He took the money, and he put it at the apostles' feet. I'm not literally saying he put it on their feet, but he gave it for the benefit of the community of God's people. So Barnabas, he had a love and a care for God's people, and he had a lessening attachment to money and things. I think about a man that we used to know in this church called Jimmy White. Mm. I remember him. And he had a passion for God's people. Mm. Also, he had a diminishing love for things as well. I remember before he, how old he was, he died, 80s, I'm not sure. He was just looking to give stuff away, you know, ornaments, collected over the years. You go into his house, it was practically bare, there was nothing there. I mean, it's about preparing for glory and sustaining his love for God's people, the diminishing love for stuff. And now we come to chapter 5, which is really what we're looking at. And we come to the word but. Don't read on too far. Read the first word, that's fine. The word is but. Now you've got children in year 3 at school, they'll tell you that but is a culminating conjunction. Awesome, no, let me tell you. The word but draws a contrast. Lee supports West Ham, but Mike supports Charlton. West Ham are quite good, but Charlton, no, are excellent. I have no idea. Used to be quite good, okay? It draws a comparison, but. And we come to but here. So we've got the context of the early church, it's flourishing. But the hope, the power of the Holy Spirit at work. There's unity amongst the believers. They're of one mind and one soul. There's sacrificial giving going on. Consider that. Because you're about to see a contrast. You're about to meet Ananias and Sapphira. So, what was going on in their house? What was the conversation that was going on in their house? I did a peek bit of this from, I can't remember if it was John Piper or Stuart Oliver. Anyway, people think a lot about Joseph. Yes, he's really getting noticed in the church. Evidently, he's been given a nickname, Barnabas, because he's so encouraging. to the apostles and other believers, oh, I'd love to get a nickname by the apostles like Barnabas did. We need to do something like Barnabas did. Something that looks really generous. But maybe I'll get a nickname from the apostles too. Maybe son of generosity. If we're going to get any kind of recognition, we need to appear to be really sacrificial. Well, we do have that valuable plot of land. Well, I thought we'd planned to sell that plot of land, you know, for the extension, so we can't give it all away. I've got it. We'll sell that plot of land and give some of it away and keep the rest for ourselves. But we'll pretend that we've given it all away. I mean, we won't tell them that it is all the money. We'll just let them assume that we've given it all. Yeah, that way we're really generous. We'll end up keeping some of the money for ourselves. Yes, I agree. That sounds like a clever plan. So they thought there was plot. Ananias would go in, he'd put the money at the apostles' feet, he'd give it for them to use. And he'd say, we sold the land, and here's the money. And 3 hours later, Sapphira would come in. And everyone would say, oh, Sapphira, it's wonderful. It's wonderful, the gift you've given to the church. You've made to the church just wonderful. And hey, presto, they'd have what they wanted. Instant acclaim, the spiritual self-sacrificing believers. They'd have the plaudits of men, plus they'd have the money for their own particular project, whatever that happened to be. So they deliberately decided to lie. Let's just fly through these verses, and then we'll reflect on them at the end. Acts chapter 5, verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias, and with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession. And he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and bought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. So they go ahead with the sale, with the items they planned. They agree between them how much they will keep, how much they will give. And Ananias brings the money to the apostles. The response he receives is not what he anticipated. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? Peter, with miraculous divine discernment, he exposes the fraud, he knows the truth, and Peter exposes the spiritual battle that's raging. And he carries on. Why it remained? Was it not your own? And after you'd sold it, was it not in your own control? Peter now exposes Ananias' full responsibility. He says, you had full control over the items before it was sold. You had full control over the money after it was sold. Why have you conceived this in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God. Peter makes it clear that all sin is ultimately not against our brothers and sisters, against fellow man. All sin is ultimately against God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So as Ananias listens to his expose from Peter, he suddenly falls down and dies. Peter exposes his hypocrisy by the insight God's given him. And God knows his heart, judges him for his sin. So great fear came on all those who heard these things, and the young men arose, wrapped him up, and carried him out and buried him. What follows here is an unceremonious burial of Ananias. The believers recognise that God's judgment has fallen on him. The young man wrapped his body up in a shroud, and without traditional rituals of mourning, he's taken out and buried. We read, now it was 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened, and Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land so much. So Sapphira arrives 3 hours later, completely oblivious to what's transpired. Peter gives her an opportunity to be honest. Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such, he says. Nearly quoted the amount that Ananias said. She said, yes, for so much. She chooses to perpetuate the same lie that her husband told. Without a moment's hesitation, she said, yes, that was the price. And Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door. And they will carry you out. Peter asks a penetrating question. How is it you've agreed together to test the spirit of the Lord? And then in prophecy, and effectively a judgment, Peter declares that the young men who buried her husband were at the door, and they will soon carry out another corpse, hers. And immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead and carried her out, buried her. Carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So Sophia too experiences divine judgment and an immediate death. And the believers again respond with a dishonourable burial. And we read, so great fear came upon all the church and upon all those who heard these things. So what were their sins that we see here? Now, I know Tom will do a much better job than me on this, as we've seen lately. But I think the first one has to be they were covetous. They saw something that Barnabas had, and they wanted it. They absolutely craved it. They would stop at nothing until they had it, in fact. And what was it they wanted? They wanted the approval and praise of men. They didn't just want to be accepted in the church. They wanted acclaim. They wanted to be more than just members of the church. They wanted to be prominent members of the church. They wanted to look super spiritual. John Stott writes, they wanted the credit and the prestige, the sacrificial generosity without the inconvenience of it. So, in order to gain a reputation to which they had no right, they told a brazen lie. Their motive in giving was to fatten their own ego. So they were covetous. I was having a white ball to you, mind that.
That's pretty tame.
Covetous. Secondly, they were greedy. They loved money, and they had confidence in money. They couldn't bear to do what the others would do, giving sacrificially to God, right? And they certainly weren't prepared to trust God to meet their needs. No, they were going to trust in their money for their security, not God. Imagine that, trusting in their money for their security, not God. I mean, what a misplaced full security that was, as they find out. So, on the board, you see, I have covetousness and I have greed for money. That leads to a dilemma for them. They've got desire for men's praise, plus they've got a desire for money. So, how can they get the congratulations they wanted without being sacrificial? They came up with a solution, didn't they? They were going to fake it. So, what's the next lie? Covetousness, greedy. Which led to lying and deceiving. They had to. They wanted both of those other things. They wanted, you know, the pockets of men. They wanted to hold on to their money. They were going to have to lie. They were going to have to fake it. So this other sin, lying and deceiving. Everything that stood in the way of claim and money went by the board. Truth doesn't matter. If truth got in the way of them increasing their bank balance, or truth got in the way of them receiving plaudits from men, then truth had to go. So they lied and they deceived. They pretended to be something they weren't. They were hypocrites. So I thought, oh, what did I have at top? They were covetous, they were greedy, that led to lying and deceiving, which made them hypocrites. That's what they were. They were hypocrites. We hear this word a lot, don't we, hypocrites? We used to hear the word hypocrites. You probably know where it comes from as well. Anyway, I'll refresh your minds. In Greek plays, they weren't like our TV plays where we have an actor, they put makeup on and they act to something else. No, in Greek plays, they used to put on masks. So they'd go out and the actor would choose a mask they were going to have, they'd put the mask, hold the mask here, or put it on their face. And they would hide behind this mask. Then they would perform with the idea of obviously fooling everybody that they were somebody completely different. They were a hypocrite. Spelled slightly differently, but that's what they were. So the actors were called in Greek a hypocrite, somebody who had a mask and they took a different role and they tried to fool people. It was deliberate. So, same for Ananias and Sapphira. This was well thought through hypocrisy. This was deliberate hypocrisy. This was premeditated. They planned this out. They would pretend to be in the Christian church what they weren't. And they would try and fool everybody. They were going to present a false image of themselves. They would apply a greater spirituality than they actually possessed. And they would let people think more highly of them than they knew was warranted. They were hypocrites. And Peter actually sums up their sin. What does he say? So it's this lying and deceiving, this being a hypocrite. How does Peter sum it up? couple of ways, isn't he? Verse 4, he says, he's lying to God. And he says to Sapphira, you're testing the Spirit of God. So what do we understand by lying to and testing the Spirit of God? I think it's useful to look at Exodus here. I think let's turn to that. Exodus chapter 17. They're greedy for money, they're covetous, they're lying and deceiving, they were hypocrites. And Peter sums this up, he says, you're lying to God, you're testing the Spirit of God. So he sums up their sins. And Exodus chapter 17, verse 1. Right reference here. Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and they camped in Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. So Moses said to them, why do you contend with me? Why do you test the Lord? The people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, why is it that you brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said to Moses, go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. And so take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river, and go, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Same phrase, tempted, tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? So up to this point, the Israelites have witnessed the reality of God parting the Red Sea. The Israelites have witnessed God destroying Pharaoh. They've received water, they've received manna, they've received meat. Now they come to camp at Massah. Yet when there's no water lacking, the Israelites tempt God, saying, they say, is the Lord among us or not? Good insight into what tempting or testing the Lord is. So surely it includes a disbelief that God is present. It must be, mustn't it? That's what they were saying. Is the Lord among us or not? So there's a disbelief that God is present. And also, if they do believe that God is present, they certainly don't believe, they don't understand the character of God or the power of God. So there's those two things. There's a disbelief that God is there. And if they do believe God is there, they have disbelief in the character of God and the power of God. And for Ananias and Sapphira, something similar seems to be going on. I'm not sure exactly how they were testing the Spirit of God, but John Piper helpfully suggests a couple of ways. He says, firstly, like the Israelites, they didn't believe God was present. That might have been the first way. Ananias and Sapphira could discredit the Spirit of God by coming up to Peter in Jerusalem, completely oblivious that God, the Holy Spirit, was present. Maybe they were oblivious to the reality of the Holy Spirit. Maybe they were so thoroughly fake that they didn't even think the Holy Spirit was in the church or in Peter as they spoke. So firstly, testing the Spirit or discrediting the Spirit of God is an unbelief that God was there. An unbelief. Not being aware that he was present. I think, you know, we have to take this to ourselves, don't we? Are we ever guilty of this to come to church? It's not that we don't believe, but it's just not a conscious awareness that God, the Holy Spirit, is here. God is as close to you as the chair you're sitting on, or the beat of your heart. And if you walk into the presence of God, you come in here, you know, God is pleased to be present here with us. We come in here and we're oblivious to the Holy Spirit, we pay no attention to him, we do nothing in our hearts or our minds to relate to him, and he's dishonored. Secondly, we can tempt and test the Spirit of God by having a low view of God. That's what the Israelites had. They thought God was there, and they certainly didn't think much of his power or his character. And Ananias and Sapphira, they tested God by having a low view, a about the holiness of God. They tested God by having a careless view of grace. And they thought being hypocritical is no big deal. What's the harm in faking spirituality? There's no punishment because God's a God of grace. But God will not be mocked. In Galatians 6:7, we read, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever man sows, that he will also reap. For he sows to the flesh, of the flesh he will reap corruption or death. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." And sometimes we can think, can't we? God has changed. The God of the New Testament is more easygoing. Lots may change over time, but not the character of God. His holiness has not changed. As we come in here, are we aware of our sin in the presence of a holy God, or are we careless? Maybe we are accustomed to grace. We ask for grace. It's wonderful. We receive grace. We can easily go back to sinning, can't we? We don't take seriously the consequences of our deliberate sinning. And if we act like this, we are despising God's holiness. We dare not have a low view of the holiness of God and a wrong view of grace. So, summary of lying and testing the Holy Spirit. Two ways: we can ignore him, don't even know he's here. Or we can act as if he's so permissive, it makes no difference how you live, God will let it go, not call you to account. What's the outcome of testing God? Their lying, their carelessness. The penalty for his prophecy in the Christian church was death. We saw it here. Ananias died first, and 3 hours later, Sapphira dies. You might say, well, why did Ananias and Sapphira receive this punishment? I've got three points here. It's a question I think we have to ask, isn't it? Well, I think firstly, formative days in the church, weren't they? Up until now, there had been no exhibitions of fleshliness or worldliness, and God would not have wanted it to invade his church, would he? Imagine if God had permitted Ananias and Sapphira to continue their fakery, their charades. He'd have destroyed the witness of the church. He acted decisively. I think it was because it was formative days in the early church. Also, imagine how much it reminded the early church of God's character. How much it reminds us of God's character. He wants us to know that although he is good, he's also holy. The Spirit at work among God's people is a Holy Spirit. He will not be trifled with, that God will not be mocked. And thirdly, it reminded the early church, and it reminds us how much God hates hypocrisy. God wants us to know how strong he feels about hypocrisy. Pretending to be spiritual is an abomination to God. And what was the impact for the rest of the church in those days? We read it, don't we, in Acts chapter 15, verse 11. "So great fear came upon all the church and upon all those who heard these things." You can just imagine it, can't you? Getting out, what happened? Did you hear what happened when they pretended and they faked it? But what about us? We've got to ask it, haven't we? Am I impacted by these events which unfolded? I think we have to think about it. I mean, is it an accident that this story is recorded in Scripture for us to read? No, of course not. So therefore, he's got to allow this to impact on our lives. What's the warning that Luke wants us to heed? God is angry with any spiritual fakery, any hypocrisy in the Christian church. And God is holy. We must not have a low view of God's holiness or how sinful sin is. So as we close, let's pledge ourselves to be rid of hypocrisy in our own lives. And instead of those who have, and have a growing love for one another, and a lessening grip on money and stuff. Let's close with that, with John 13, 34 again. "New command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this everyone will know you are my disciple, if you love one another."